Good to pray again, and as we do so, let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we hear the word preached, we ask that you would use it to save. And we pray also, Heavenly Father, that you would give us confidence in the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, do please turn to Acts chapter 17. I keep it open before you. I'd like to ask you to imagine for a few moments that you are a citizen of Athens in the first century. That you are a proper first century Greek living in that great city. You belong, of course, therefore, to one of the greatest civilizations ever. You used to have an empire. But that has gone. You have been swallowed up by the Roman Empire. Militarily, you have lost things. But so much of your influence and culture remains. Pretty much everybody uses your language. You invented and codified a number of sports. You gave the world its first great sporting tournament. More than that, you have given the world massive breakthroughs in art, in theatre, in architecture, in philosophy, in medicine, and of course in literature and in religion. If you are an Athenian, you are part of one of the greatest civilizations that there has ever been. And your modern city in 45 AD reflects your heritage in its architecture with the Acropolis, with its philosophers of the various schools, including the Epicureans and the Stoics. As a people, you want to engage with the great issues of your day. How can there be world peace? And you, of course, have all these magnificent temples. You are a place of discussion and thought. And of course, there's no restrictive morality in such an intelligent and free society. And one day into your town walks yet another philosopher. He's been hanging around in your city for a little while. He's been talking to the Jews in the synagogue. He's been engaging with people in the marketplace. And there he has come into contact with a number of your leading philosophers. And they want to hear what he has to say. They, like you, like to hear new ideas. They are the cutting-edge intellectuals. Although some are skeptical about this new preacher, they accuse him of being a babbler. That means actually he's just picked his ideas up from here and there and he's just got a whole hodgepodge of ideas. Some are cynical, and especially cynical because he's been going on about the resurrection. And anybody that has half an education in decent philosophy, literature, and the arts will know that the idea of resurrection is nonsense. We know, don't we? There's one of two options. The spirit just goes to be wherever the spirits go, at death, or the death is the end. But curiosity drives a good number of people down to hear this man in our city. And with courtesy, with clarity, and with great authority, this visiting speaker says what he has to say. And you can follow it there, verse 22 onwards. The Athenians, you will have listened to many fine speeches over the years. But this man did two things as he reasoned with that group before him that day. Actually, when you reflect upon what he said, what he had to say was fairly tough. And he said to you, if you're an Athenian, that despite the fact that you were very much into religion, despite your wonderful intellectual heritage, that you had been stupid and ignorant, clever people who were foolish. Well, what exactly did he say as he spoke that day? Well, really, he said two things. And the first thing that he did was to demolish our religion and our philosophy. He recognized that the Athenians before him were deeply religious people. You see that there in verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He'd seen our idols. He'd seen our temples. He'd seen the sacrifices. He'd been there and observed the intense religiosity of the city. But he picks up on the fact that amongst the idols and amongst the temples, there is a temple to the unknown gods. Kind of indicates we're really not sure whether we've found them all. There might be another god out there. And he begins to tell us about an unknown god. The god we do not know. And he starts by telling us something that is fairly obvious. Well, fairly obvious when you start to think about it. And that there in verse 24 is that there is a creator God who is Lord of heaven and earth. And that this creator God cannot possibly live in temples. That's right, isn't it? That is just obvious. If you begin to think about it, building idols must be stupid. Because as a great creator God who made everything, and therefore you cannot contain him and say that he dwells in this idol or in this little temple. And how ridiculous, he goes on to say, that the great gods who made this world, who made the mountains, who made the grass, who made the animals, needs to be fed by us. It doesn't make sense, does it, to leave bread and milk out for him overnight in case this great god somehow becomes peckish and needs to eat something from his creation. Can you see what he's doing? He's saying, your idols, your temples, are an absurdity, given that there is a creator God. He can't possibly live there. He can't possibly need you to feed him. But our speaker pushes on. He begins to remind us that from one man, this great creator God made every nation of men. We are all from the same stock, aren't we? Greeks, the British, Chinese, Brazilians, we all come from the same stock. And we all know that, by the way, don't we? That's why we all detest racism. Because we all know that we are of the same stuff derived from the one man, Adam. And God, having created this race, one world, one God, the speaker reminds them that this creator God created this race, created this people, in order to relate to them. He determined there, in verse 26, the times that are set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find, reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. What's the speaker doing there? He is establishing the fact that we have been created, that we have been placed on the earth, and we have been created for relationship with the Creator God. And even your own poet, he says, recognizes we are his offspring. We're not far from him. And of course, that is perfectly logical and sensible. If you create something, you know, when you're a kid, I was a boy, you'd make a model aeroplane. You didn't just make a model aeroplane in order just to make a model aeroplane. You made a model aeroplane in order to enjoy it and to play with it. If you ever try and build anything, you create it in order to enjoy it, to relate to it. And the Creator God, as we all know, has created this, we know this deep within ourselves, has created all of this and created us in such a way that we might relate to him. Creation really does imply relationship. And so he comes back to his main point in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, as his creator's relationship, as the Creator God has created us to know him, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In other words, if he's the real Creator God, it's a stupidity, isn't it, to think that what he really is something that we've created. Or he can be something we've created from our own imaginations, made out of gold or silver or whatever we try and make him out of. Can you see what he's saying to the Athenians? Despite our heritage, despite our culture, despite the brilliance of the Athenians, he's saying to them, you missed it. You have missed the point. God created you. He created you for relationship. You've done something absolutely ridiculous by thinking that he lives in temples and needs feeding. He's created you to know him, but you haven't got a clue who he is. You are thrashing about in ignorance. You don't know him. All your religion, all your philosophy has got you nowhere. You've got it wrong. He has demolished, you see, their view of God. They have it wrong. And is what is true of Athens? Is it true of St. Albans? We too live in a great culture with a great language, a once great empire, a great intellectual and cultural history. We like ideas. We like to discuss our world. We too long for meaning. Yet I'd like to suggest that at so many levels, many, many people have missed the point and do not know God. So what's about the second half of the sermon? We've had the first half where he has demolished the religion of those of Athens. But in the second half of the sermon, in verses 30 and 31, we see a universal command to repent. The universal command to repent. You see there in verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance. You are living in ignorance, he says to the Athenians. You don't know God, you've been sinful. You don't know the truth of God. God has overlooked that, but now he commands not just the Athenians, but all people everywhere to repent. That is the command. He's demolished their argument, and he now makes it clear what God wants from them. Yes, you've lived in ignorance, you've rejected them, you are sinful, and now you have to turn from your sin, turn from your wrong view of God, turn from your idols, reject that, a clean break with that which is wrong and is not God, and turn to the true and living God, Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and put your trust in him. Now, the people of Athens could, at the end of verse 30, said, "Thank you, Paul. That's very interesting. Thank you, Paul, for sharing your insights with us. That is striking. That is your view. Our view is different." But what he gives us in verse 31 is the basis for the call to repentance. He tells them to repent, and then in verse 31, he tells them why they must repent. And not just why they must repent, why all men and women everywhere in the world must repent. And it tells us there in verse 31, three things which God has done. Three things. And this is the basis of why every man and woman must repent. Can you see what those three things are? Firstly, he has set a date. Set a date. God has set a date. Now, we don't know when that date is. God has set it. I actually believe it could be tomorrow. I'm not suggesting it is. It could be in 1,000 years' time. It could be in 2,000 years' time. But history is heading towards one great date. And God has set a date for what? There in verse 31, a date for when he will judge the world with justice. There is a day coming when God will have the world judged with justice, where right and wrong and what we have done will be judged justly. Hard to picture the scene, isn't it? Of everybody that has ever lived, every man and woman down the ages, gathered before the judgment seat of God. He set a date for righteous judgment. Second thing he's done, you can see there, he's appointed the judge. He's appointed a man to do the judging. In this country, the judges are appointed by the Lord Chancellor, acting on the recommendations of the Judicial Appointments Commission. Did you know that? Well, I didn't until Friday. In the United States, the federal judges are appointed by the president. I knew that, actually, but then it's confirmed in office by the Senate. And President Bush has spent quite a few of his months recently apparently appointing judges who agree with him, and they will be around for a long time. But the judge for the last day is not appointed by the Lord Chancellor, nor is appointed by the President of the United States. This judge has been appointed by God. And the appointment is, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. He is Lord, and he will judge on that day. He has been given the role by God himself to do this just judging. But you might say at that point, why should we believe that? Why should the Athenians have believed that? Why should they have believed this apostle, this Paul, as he walked in to them to speak to them, to this great council? Why? Well, verse 31 tells us he has given us proof. He has given us assurance of this assurance to all men. How? by raising him from the dead. He set a date, he's made the appointment for the judge, and he has given proof of this by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They may have been skeptical about the resurrection, but Paul doesn't come in and give some philosophical answer. He says, no, in history, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we have witnesses to this. It's well attested to, and we can explore the evidence ourselves. That's why they must believe that this judgment is going to come about, because of this evidence, because of this proof of the resurrection. If I came and found you over coffee and said to you, I'd like to tell you that your car has been left open and I think you may well have things stolen from it, you'd look at me blankly and say, are you sure? And if I pulled out your passport, I said, and I took this out of the glove compartment just to prove it to you, I hope you'd shoot off, knowing that what I said was true. Paul says, you're all going to be judged, every single one of you, by Jesus Christ. Evidence? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And all men should know that, and all men can check it out. There's an old saying, isn't there, that there's only two things in life you can be certain of. That is death and the tax man. It is right on neither account. The tax system may collapse, and of course Jesus may come back before you have a chance to die. The only certainty is the judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the lessons? Well, the first and obvious lesson is the command by God and the call of God to every single person living, including every single person in this church this morning, to repent. No one can say here, this isn't for me. God speaks to everyone. It's to the whole world. The command is, now is the time to repent. Why? Because we've lived in ignorance of him, we have rebelled against him, and there is a judgment that is coming, a just judgment. And the problem with a just judgment is that we are all sinners. We have done things which we should not have done. God has laid down his standards for sexual morality, and so many have broken those standards. God commands us to be men and women of truth, and we lie. God commands us to be men and women of kindness. God commands us to worship him alone and to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we have failed to do that. We have loved idols instead. The charge is against us, are serious, and every single man and woman is guilty, and there's this judgment to come, which is a certain judgment. All will be judged. The date has been set. The judge has been appointed. Evidence, proof is there that it will happen. And what must we do in the light of that coming judgment? We must repent, which means to turn from, as we've already said, our false gods, our wrong view of God, our idols, turn back to God, to Jesus Christ, and say, you are God, you are Lord, I'm going to live under your rule, and I now look to you to save me. I cannot save myself. I look to you, the one who died upon a cross to bear the penalty for sin. I look to you for salvation. And to those that look to Jesus Christ for salvation, God says, yes, Jesus Christ died for you, that you might have your sins forgiven and be safe on the day of judgment. Will you this morning, if you have not already done so, repent and put your faith in Christ so that you might be spared the judgment for the last day and have your sins forgiven and enjoy God forever? There are other important lessons for us here. I just want to tease a few of them out for a few moments. Lessons, important lessons here for those who are already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what has been happening in the book of Acts? Last week, as we looked at Reuben at the Acts chapter 15, we saw that after the first missionary journey, Paul had gone back to Jerusalem and there'd been the Council of Jerusalem. And the decision there was that the Gentiles would not have to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And we see then in this second missionary journey, Paul heading initially north, Antioch up there into Turkey, but is forced by the Spirit of God over into Greece, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, and now to Athens, and then on to Corinth and to Ephesus. These great big pagan cities, yes, with small Jewish communities, but more and more as the gospel is freed up to go to the Gentiles. And of course, in Philippi, we see it going to the Gentiles. We see it going to a woman, to a slave, and to a Gentile man. The three things that a Jewish man got up in the morning and gave thanks for that he was not was a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And immediately in Acts 16, we see the gospel going to those three groups. And so we see the gospel now heading off into Gentile pagan territory. And in the first missionary journey, we had a speech showing the gospel that Paul was preaching. And that speech in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 was in Pisidian Antioch and to the synagogue. It was the speech, it was the sermon that you give to the Jews, proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ, the long promised Messiah. But here in the second missionary journey, we see Paul not engaging with the Jewish audience, but engaging with the Gentile pagan audience. This speech is the kind of centerpiece of the second missionary journey. This gives us the blueprint for engaging with our pagan worlds. And notice what Paul does. There's so many lessons here. Rather than be impressed by the culture, he is grieved by the idolatry in verse 16. Let me just turn back over there. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. There was a grieving in his spirit as he looked around. And I think that's one of the things that we need to cultivate in our hearts, is a sense of the lostness of people, a grief for where their sin and their idolatry is taking them. We see as well that he engaged with them. He knew them. He understood their thought patterns and began to engage with that. That was absolutely critical. He didn't just get up and say, oh, you're all terrible and this is completely wrong. The words of these chapters are reasoned, debated, argued, engaged. And that's what he does in this chapter, doesn't it? Men of Athens, I can see you're religious. I can see what's going on here. But let me point out why that's wrong. Engages, debates, reasons. Although he's inside raging, as it were, against the idolatry, he wants to engage intelligently with them. The second lesson, I think, surrounding this whole issue is this chapter which we need to take on board, is the whole issue of idolatry. Do you notice that when the speech is recorded, when it comes up against the pagan world, the main charge, the main problem with the pagan world is idolatry, the love of idols. And that theme runs right throughout the whole Bible, doesn't it? The pagan nations were guilty of idolatry. The pagan nations were guilty of idolatry. And Israel gets into trouble when it joins in the idolatry of the pagan nations. And what is idolatry? It is to live for or to worship something other than the true God of the Bible. To live for or to worship something other than the true God of the Bible. And idolatry comes in many shapes and sizes. It came in many shapes and sizes within Athens, and it comes in many shapes and sizes in St. Albans today. It comes in religious clothing, where we see people saying, yes, I believe in God, may even claim to be a Christian, but the God of the Bible, the words of Scripture, are rejected. In other words, I don't like that God. I want my own gods. So bits are chopped out about judgment, about his ethical demands. And we create another God. That's just idolatry. To say that there are many roads to God is idolatry. That God accepts us if we go up the path of Islam, up the path of Buddhism, up the path of Hinduism, up the path of just trying to be nice, up the path of evangelical Christianity. All these paths all lead to God. That's just idolatry. Because that is not the God of the Bible, who can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see many in our city who are indifferent to God's and live for idols, for sport, for work, for money, for the house, for pleasure, for culture. We live too in a city full of idols. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ confronts that and shows that those idols are worthless. There's more to life than sports. There's more to life than work. There surely is more to life than the house and pleasure. So we see here idolatry being challenged. And the third lesson I just want to draw your attention to is that in confronting the pagan world, Paul is very open about the theme of judgments. The reason people need to listen to the gospel is because of the judgment to come. You see, he confronts the idolatry, not because it's silly, which it is, not because it makes people unhappy, though it may or it might. The problem with idolatry, the problem with sin, is in the end it incurs the wrath of God and will bring about the wrath and anger of God upon people on the last day. There's a judgment to come, and because of that, we need to repent. And I think we need to regain and go on keeping our confidence in that message. Let me phrase it like this. If we had brought our friends, if we were Christians and we brought our friends to hear Paul speak that day to the Athenians, what we would like him to have said? I think we'd want him to have been very gentle with our friends and the other Athenians. Men of Athens, God loves you. God is very warm towards you. Men of Athens, you're really into religion, and it's very nice that you're spiritual, but actually those idols which you worship do you a lot of damage in the end. That's not the route he goes, is it? He has to demolish their wrong thinking, confront them with the reality of judgment, and call upon them to repent. Anything less than that is to shortchange people. Anything less than that is to leave people in their ignorance. Anything less than that is utter cruelty. To leave them unwarned about the judgment that is to come. And it is so easy to lose our confidence in that. But note, even some of the Athenians, these pagans, responded to the message and believed in Jesus Christ. Of course God loves the world. Of course the gospel message is the good news of the love of God in Christ. But Paul needed to start by saying there's a judgment to come and you need to turn from your sin. Your idolatry will kill you. My brothers and sisters, let's pray that we would not lose confidence in the gospel and in that message which needs to be proclaimed. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray. Father God, we pray for any here this morning who have not yet turned to Christ and away from idolatry, that you might grant them repentance and faith. We thank you, Lord, for the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which rescues us from the judgment to come. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in Christ and in the apostolic gospel. The gospel which speaks of judgment, the gospel which keeps of the need to repent, the gospel which speaks of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the good news. Help us, Lord, to maintain our confidence in that great gospel. In Christ's name, Amen.